Well, good morning. My name is Adam, if we haven't met. I'm part of the team here, and it's really good to have you with us today and to open up God's Word together. I wonder, do you know the mission of Facebook? Do you know that the mission statement of Facebook? Do you know what they're working towards? Do you know what they're trying to achieve in the world? If you don't, here it is. It is to give people the power to build community and bring the world closer together. Now, I wonder how you think they're doing. I wonder if you think they're achieving their mission. They've certainly made it easier to stay in touch with others, to send messages, to share news, to buy and sell, to stalk people. Come on, don't pretend you don't do it. They've certainly made it easier to stay in touch with others, but have they helped us to build meaningful community? Have they brought the world closer together? You could argue that they've done the opposite, that they haven't brought the world closer together, but thanks to the algorithms which determine what shows up in your news feed, they've actually pushed us further apart. They've actually pushed us into echo chambers. They've led us into tribalism and division. Our world is a divided place, and it's clear when you look around and see what's happening. Now, of course, Facebook is not the only or even the biggest culprit. There are lots of factors at play. There are lots of reasons why we are divided. And of course, the church is not immune. Maybe you've heard the story about the man who was stranded alone on a desert island. When eventually he was rescued by a passing ship, the captain came ashore on the island and he noticed there were three huts on the island. And he asked the castaway, you know, what's the deal with the three huts? What are they for? And the castaway said, well, that one's my home and that one's my church. And they said, well, what about the other one? He said, oh, that. That's the church I used to go to. It's a humorous way to illustrate a sad reality. The tendency of churches to divide. The tendency of Christians to be divisive. In fact, I read an article this week. It's written from a US perspective, so it might sound a little bit drastic to our ears, but the situation is drastic in some churches. Here's what the article says. At least here in the USA, the church is very divided. To an extent, this has always been the case. But now, in addition to being divided from other churches, churches are divided within themselves. Whether it is Trump, social justice, masks, vaccines, or stolen election claims, some Christians are taking such tight-fisted and widely divergent viewpoints that they are no longer able to fellowship with those who disagree. Churches have split, pastors have resigned or have been fired, factions have formed, vitriol has replaced discourse, distrust has replaced peace. Church splits, factions, vitriol, distrust. This is the situation in some churches. Now, I'm grateful to God that that is not the situation here at Oasis Church. Now, we are far from a perfect church. If we haven't upset you or offended you yet, just hang around a little bit longer. We'll get there. Especially if you're a cat lover. That's not going to take long at all. Just come back next week. We're not a perfect church, but we do enjoy wonderful unity as a church community. Regularly at our church council meetings, we give thanks to God for our unity as a church. Regularly at our church council prayer meetings, we pray to God for our ongoing unity as a church. This type of division is not the situation at Oasis Church. But it is the situation in some churches. And sadly, some of you have experienced this type of situation. You've been in churches where there's been division and disunity. And it's been disorienting to you. It's been devastating to you. It's been heartbreaking to you. And the truth is, it's heartbreaking to God as well. You know, the scriptures repeatedly talk about the importance of unity within the church. In fact, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus was praying with his disciples. And in his final moments on earth, what do you think was on his mind? What do you think was on his heart? What was he praying for? Well, among other things, he was praying for our unity. John 17, verse 23, this is what Jesus prayed, that they, referring to us, referring to his people, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He's saying one of the ways that the world will know that he was sent from heaven, that the love of God is real, it's by the love that we have for one another in the church. It's by our unity as God's people. Here's the way Francis Schaeffer put it, a theologian, author, philosopher from a few years ago. He said, Jesus is giving the world permission to judge whether we are true Christian disciples on the basis of whether we love one another. Our unity really matters. And this is why God's word speaks to it so regularly. This is why we must take this issue seriously. Because the truth is, it's not just an American problem. It's not just a modern problem. It's actually been a problem for quite a while. It's been a problem from the earliest days of the church, including for the church in the ancient city of Corinth. If you weren't here last week, we kicked off a new sermon series in the letter of 1 Corinthians. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this letter together. Not the whole letter this term, we're just going to look at chapters 1 to 4. But what we saw last week is, if you're not familiar with it, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was located in southern Greece, and the church was started by a man named Paul. Paul was a leader in the early church. He would travel around the ancient world preaching the gospel and planting churches. And so he started the church in Corinth. He spent about 18 months there before eventually he had to move on. And so a few years later, when Paul is now in the city of Ephesus, he hears reports that the church in Corinth had gone off the rails, that there were some significant issues in this church. Moral issues, theological issues, practical issues, all kinds of issues. And basically the problem in Corinth was that the Corinthian culture around them had infected the church culture. Remember what we said last week? The problem was not that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that too much of Corinth was in the church. And so it had gone off the rails, and so Paul decides to send them a letter. The letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And what we saw last week when we looked at the introduction is that Paul begins the letter in a surprising way. He doesn't begin by berating the crazy, chaotic Corinthians. He doesn't say to the church of God in Corinth, stop being stupid, love from Paul. You know, that's not how he begins the letter. He begins by reminding them who they are and whose they are. Remember, they are the church of God. They belong to God. In other words, he begins by reminding them of their identity before he turns to address their activity. And this is what Paul turns to today in verses 10 to 17. He addresses the first and probably the most significant problem in the Corinthian church, which is really saying something. He addresses the problem of division and disunity. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see how a church can end up in this place and how Paul wants them to move forward. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings. We're going to see Paul's appeal in verse 10, the Corinthians' problem in verses 11 to 12, and then God's solution in verses 13 to 17. So let's begin with Paul's appeal in verse 10. Here's how he begins. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because I just want you to notice Paul's language. He begins by saying to them, I appeal to you. He doesn't say, I command you or I order you. I mean, even though he's God's apostle with God's authority, he doesn't get in their faces. He actually comes alongside them. And it's an insight into how Paul conducted his ministry, not with force and with bullying and with manipulation, but with humility, with gentleness, and with pleading. He says to this church, I appeal to you. And then he goes on, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Doesn't say, I appeal to you, fellow Christians or fellow church members. He says, brothers and sisters. He's reminding the Corinthian church and us that we're siblings. We're family. We belong to the family of God. And this should shape the way that we treat one another. And this leads to Paul's appeal there in the rest of verse 10. The heart of it is there right in the middle. Paul's appeal to the Corinthians and to us is that there be no divisions among you. Now, the Greek word there for divisions is schismata. We get our word schism from it. It literally means to tear or to rip apart. In fact, it looks like this. I'm going to do my first and perhaps my last ever object lesson in a sermon. So look carefully. It looks like that. To rip, to tear apart. Now, nobody really cares if I tear apart an ordinary piece of paper. But I want you to imagine if it was something more valuable. Imagine the Louvre, the Louvre Museum in Paris. They lent me the Mona Lisa for the weekend. You know, as long as I, you know, they just were handing it out and I got to give it and I kind of took it out of its frame and I brought it up here. Imagine I held it up in front of you, the Mona Lisa, and then ripped it in two. You're shaking your heads just thinking about it. It'd be utterly shocking. Friends, the church is God's special possession. The church is God's masterpiece. Ephesians 2, his poema, his artwork. The church is to display the glory of God, the goodness of God to the world. And this is why it is deeply serious to divide the church. It's deeply serious to tear up the church. It is more shocking and it is worse than tearing up the Mona Lisa. And this is why, to the church in Corinth, the first issue that Paul addresses is division and disunity. He wants them to avoid divisions. And of course, the way that they do that is by pursuing unity. That's the rest of the appeal there in verse 10. Paul says, I want all of you to agree with one another in what you say, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, that's really strong language, isn't it? I mean, does Paul want us to be clones? Does he want us to be sheep? Does he want us to have the same opinions? To vote for the same party? To wear the same clothes? To listen to the same music? To like the same things and dislike the same things? In other words, does he want us to pursue uniformity? Sameness? Now, you can get unity that way, can't you? I mean, this is how cults pursue unity. It's unity through uniformity, which is not real unity at all because it's forced unity. It's surface unity. And this is not what Paul is talking about here. And we know that because of what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians. I mean, in chapter 7, he'll talk about marriage and singleness, and he'll say some people will get married, other people will remain single. In chapter 8, he'll talk about food sacrificed to idols, and he'll say some people will feel comfortable eating it, others will not. In chapter 12, he will describe the church as a body. Now, like the human body, the church is one, but it has all these different parts, and all of the different parts have different functions and do not do the same thing. In other words, there is a beautiful and necessary diversity to the church. And when it comes to unity in the church, it is not uniformity. It's deeper than that. Nor is unity in the church just niceness, just getting on with one another. You know, when Paul says there, agree with one another, he's not saying, you know, sit around and sing Kumbaya. You know, never confront one another. Never correct one another. Never speak the truth in love to one another. And again, we know that's true because of what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians. He is going to confront and correct them on all different kinds of things. Not because they're not, not because he's trying to be mean, but he wants them to be united in the right things. And so when it comes to unity in the church, it's deeper than uniformity. It's deeper than niceness. And so the question is, what is it? Well, notice in verse 10, Paul urges the Corinthians to agree, to be united in their speaking, in what you say, and in their thinking, in mind and in thought. In other words, there is a way of speaking and there is a way of thinking that Paul wants them to be united by. Now, what is it? Well, we're going to talk about it more later, but there's a hint here in verse 10. In his appeal, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings us together and holds us together. Jesus is the foundation of our unity. Jesus is the one who makes us family, and so we should live like it. Jesus makes us one. It reminds me of a scene from this movie. I'm not sure if you've seen it, The Boys in the Boat. If you haven't seen the movie, read the book. It's a brilliant book. It tells the true story of the University of Washington rowing team and their quest to compete in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. Now, initially, they're just eight ordinary college boys. But under the tutelage of Coach Al Ulbrichtsen, they learn to pull together and they achieve something quite extraordinary. Now, towards the end of the movie, the main character, Joe Rance, he's asked a question by his grandson. His grandson says to him, what was it like to row in the eight-man crew? To which Joe replies, we were never eight, we were one. And you see, this is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here at Oasis Church, we are not 600, we are one. We are one in Jesus. We've been made family in Jesus, and so we should live like it. This is the appeal that Paul gives to the Corinthians and to us. Now, obviously, Paul is appealing this way to the Corinthians because it was not the case in their church. And so the question is, what was the problem? What was going on in the Corinthian church that led to this point? And this leads us to our second point, which is the Corinthians' problem. See, according to verse 11, you'll see it there in your Bibles, there was division in the church in Corinth, not over doctrine or music or even the color of the carpet. Don't laugh, I've heard of churches dividing over the color of the carpet. Here's what Paul says, there was division over leaders in the church. He says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Still another, I follow Christ. And so some in the Corinthian church had aligned themselves with different leaders. They'd picked their favorite leaders and they'd kind of organized factions around them. Now we're not told exactly what the problem was, but we can kind of imagine the situation. You know, some people in Corinth were saying, well, we follow Paul. Paul started our church. Paul was the one who told us about Jesus. Paul taught us about Jesus. He spent 18 months with us teaching us solid doctrine and theology. I mean, his sermons were meaty and meaningful. We follow Paul. We learn so much from him. To which others said, Paul, no way. He was boring and long-winded. His sermons were dry and dull. Haven't you heard the story about Eutychus? The poor kid fell asleep in one of Paul's sermons, fell out the window and died. How boring do you have to be? Lucky Paul was able to pray for him and raise him back to life. Paul, no way. We follow Apollos. You know, when Apollos arrived in Corinth after Paul left, that's when our church really started to grow and get better. I mean, Apollos, he was a great preacher. He had the best three-point sermons. He told the best stories. He had the best jokes. He made me laugh. He made me cry. Oh, we follow Apollos. To which another group said, you can forget Paul. You can keep Apollos. We follow Peter. Don't you know he was one of Jesus' 12 disciples? He knew, he walked on water, for goodness sake. Peter, he is a leader worth following. He is bold. He is courageous. He tells it like it is. I mean, he's serious about God. He's serious about God's law. We follow Peter. To which another group piped up and said, Paul, Apollos, Peter, we follow Jesus. Now, you've got to laugh at this group, don't you? There's always one in the group. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it sounds right on the surface. I mean, isn't this the answer? But it's actually quite arrogant because these people are saying, we don't need human leaders. We don't need anyone else. We just have Jesus. And, you know, you still hear this attitude today. We don't need the church. We don't need church leaders. I can follow Jesus without them. And there's something about it that sounds kind of pious, kind of spiritual, kind of right, but it forgets the fact that Jesus himself instituted leaders in the church. That Jesus himself gave leaders to the church. And so to follow leaders is not opposed to following Jesus, it's part of following Jesus. And so this is the problem in Corinth. They've aligned themselves with different leaders. They've picked their favorite leaders. Now, there's no suggestion in the text that the leaders are at fault, that they've kind of been forming parties and bad-mouthing each other to the congregation. No, it seems the Corinthians were at fault, that they've kind of been led into this tribalism. Now, how had it happened? Why had it happened? Well, it seems the reason was they'd been listening too much to the culture around them. They'd become too much like the culture around them. Remember what I said at the start? The problem for the church in Corinth was that the Corinthian culture had infected the church culture. And you see, in Corinthian culture, they highly valued public speaking and public speakers. The art of public speaking in Corinth was a big deal. In fact, the art of public speaking in ancient Corinth, it was kind of like a modern equivalent of sport, you know, for us today. In Aussie culture, generally speaking, we love sport. We talk about it. We watch it. We argue about it. We spend money on it. We even cry over it sometimes. Not that I'm talking from personal experience. You know, I'm definitely not referring to the NRL Grand Final last year when the Broncos lost. We put our athletes on a pedestal, don't we? We write about them. We build statues of them. We attach ourselves to our teams and to our athletes. And the Corinthians did the same thing, but for public speakers. They attached themselves to these famous public speakers. That they put them on a pedestal. They divided into camps over them. And sadly, this type of tribalism had bled into the church. It had led to cliques and quarrels and divisions over church leaders. This is the problem in Corinth. Now, before we look at the solution, it's worth asking, what about us? Are we prone to the same thing? Are we tempted towards tribalism, towards cliques and quarrels and divisions over certain leaders? Now, I don't think this is an issue for us here at Oasis Church. Thankfully, I've never heard anyone say, well, I follow Adam, or I follow Ben, or I follow XYZ. But I do think there is still a danger for us as Christians today. And the danger is that we have free and easy access to the best content in the world. I mean, you can literally listen to the best preachers in the world. You can open up Spotify or YouTube and you can listen to John Piper or R.C. Sproul or Tim Keller or Alistair Begg or Chuck Swindoll. I mean, you can listen to them until your heart and ears are content. And this is a good thing. I'm not complaining. I mean, this has been a great blessing to me in my faith. But the danger is that we start to align ourselves too closely with these leaders. We start to attach ourselves too tightly to these leaders. We can actually start to allow loyalty to these leaders to override our loyalty to Christ and our relationships with one another. For example, we can start to make it a test of orthodoxy, you know, whether someone is in or out, based on whether they like the leaders that we like, you know, whether they read Tim Keller, whether they agree with John MacArthur, whether they listen to John Piper. We need to be careful not to exalt any Christian leader. It doesn't matter how gifted they are. It doesn't matter how helpful they've been to you in your faith. They're fallible. They're sinful. They're servants, not the Savior. Church leaders will not always get it right. And so we should honor our leaders. We should give thanks for them. But we should not exalt them. We should only ever exalt Christ. And this leads to the third and final point. You see, Paul's given the appeal. He wants there to be no divisions in the church. He's highlighted the Corinthians' problem. There are divisions in the church, and it leads to God's solution. See, Paul highlights the insanity of their disunity with a series of rhetorical questions. Here's what he says. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, hopefully it's clear to you that the answers to these questions is no. No, Christ is not divided. Christ is one, and so his body, the church, should be one. No, Paul was not crucified for you. Jesus was crucified for you. And no, you were not baptized into the name of Paul. You were baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, it seems the Corinthians, they were even dividing over the person who would baptize them and making a big deal about that. It seems that, you know, they were talking about whoever baptized them gave them certain status and prestige. Oh, I was baptized by Paul, you know. Or I was baptized by Peter, and he knew Jesus. You know, they're dividing over who baptized them. And I just love the way that Paul, the way that he responds to them. Look at verse 14. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. That's a great statement for a church leader to say to a church. I am so thankful I didn't baptize any of you. He goes on, he says, except Crispus and Gaius. Here's why. So that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And a lovely touch of the humanness of Paul and the humanness of the letter. He kind of forgets. He's like, oh, yeah, hang on a minute. Yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone. You see, the thing that these Corinthians were boasting about, the thing that they were dividing over, the thing that they were using as a sign of status to separate from others, for Paul, doesn't even matter. He doesn't even remember who he baptized. Not because baptism is unimportant. It is important, but it's not ultimate. You see, what matters for Paul, it's not who baptized who, it's what baptism represents. It's what baptism points to, the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul goes on to say, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, what God sent Paul to do was to preach the gospel. The gospel is simply the good news about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done, and especially about his death on the cross in our place for our sin. Why? Because this is what brings us to God. And this is what brings us together. It's the message of the cross. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard the saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross because it's through the cross that all of us can come to God. It's through the cross that all of us are made right with God. I don't care how much money you have or don't have. I don't care what job you have or don't have. It doesn't matter if you are Elon Musk or a beggar on the streets of Calcutta. We are all made right with God through the death of Jesus on the cross in our place for our sins. This is what brings us to God, and this is what brings us together. It's the gospel. And this is why one of our values as a church is to be gospel-centered. We want to keep the main thing the main thing. You know, there's lots of good things that we could talk about as a church. But hear me say this, the one thing that we will never stop talking about is Jesus. His death on the cross in our place for our sins. He is our unity. He is our foundation. He is our focus. In fact, I'll then close with this. I wonder if you know what this is on the screen. If you've played a musical instrument, you will. It's a tuning fork. It's used to tune musical instruments, especially a piano. Now, A.W. Tozer was a theologian and an author, and he once said that if you have one tuning fork, but you tune 100 pianos to that one tuning fork, not only will those 100 pianos be in tune with that fork, but those 100 pianos will be in tune with each other. It doesn't matter, you know, if that piano is old or new, whether it's big or small. If they're in tune with that tuning fork, they will all be in tune with one another. And friends, this is how we live in tune together. We tune ourselves to Christ. We look to Christ. We keep our eyes on Christ. And as we keep looking to Him, as we do that, we will not only live in tune with Christ, we will live in tune with one another for our good and the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it helps us to see things that we might fail to recognize, like the importance of unity among your people. And so, Lord, help us as a church to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to keep following him. Help us to tune ourselves to him so that we might live in tune with one another. And where there is hurt and where there has been offense, help us to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in tune with your Son and live in tune with one another for your glory, so that people might see our unity, our love for one another, and know the greatness and the goodness of your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.